Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying the book of Genesis, so open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Last week we were talking about some comments that were made by Megan's teacher, one of her tutors, about Jesus being a carpenter, and I had made the comment that nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus ever worked as a carpenter. And so naturally, because these things go out on the internet, I can't get away with anything, which is how it should be. But immediately I got email from people who said, well, what about Mark 6? And I'm going to read this to you. It says that Jesus went out from thence and he came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. So he's going back up into the area of Galilee, Nazareth, where he was raised. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were all offended at him. And Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. I read that whole passage because we're going to read the parallel passage now in Matthew 13. And in Matthew 13, the details are so exact that you can tell it's the same event being cited again. Same story starting in Matthew 13, starting at verse 53. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there and he came into his own country. And he taught them in the synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. So the details are exactly parallel. We know it's the same event. Listed once by Matthew and once by Mark, Matthew says, is this not the carpenter's son? Identifying him by his father's family, Mark says, is this not the carpenter? There are a couple different ways to deal with this apparent contradiction. It could be that Matthew's clarifying Mark. It could be that Mark's clarifying Matthew. It could be that the two are synonymous terms, that because oftentimes a father would raise his son in the same trade, that these people who didn't know Jesus very well would have said, well, his dad's a carpenter, so he's a carpenter. So Matthew would have listed it as carpenter's son, and Mark would have said as a carpenter. So it's true that Mark 6 does say, is not this the carpenter? So when I make the comment, there's nowhere in the New Testament that says Jesus ever worked as a carpenter. That's true. You don't see any details about him ever working. We don't know what he did from the age 12 until the age of 30. But turn to Luke real quick. And we find the story of Jesus and his parents going up to Jerusalem for the feast, as every traveling Jew had to do. Everyone who could travel would have to go up three times a year to Jerusalem. Luke 2, starting at verse 40, it says, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they were returning, the child Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. By the way, this was not bad parenting. They would have traveled as an enormous group of people, coming down from the area of Galilee, going around Samaria, coming down into Jerusalem. And so the whole group was traveling back. It would be very easy to leave someone behind. It wasn't that it was just the three of them, and when they left, there were only two, and nobody took a head count. They would have been a large group of traveling people. So they returned, but the child Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it, but they, supposing him to have been with the company, went a whole day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and their acquaintances. So they just assumed that he was with the family and with all the kin. And when they didn't find him, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. So the doctors of the law, the Pharisees, he's sitting in the midst of them at 12 years old, talking, asking questions. And verse 47 says, all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and at his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, son, why have you dealt like this with us? Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing. And he said, how is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I would be about my father's business? So even at age 12, it was very clear to him who his father was. It was not Joseph. And that the business he was called to was his father's business in the temple. So when you put all those pieces together, where the carpenter thing is concerned, it's clear that Joseph, his dad, was a carpenter. We know that. It's also clear from the record that Joseph disappears from Jesus' life sometime between age 12 and age 30. And so earliest tradition and custom is that Joseph passed away somewhere along the line there. He's not mentioned anywhere in the Gospels outside of these early experiences with Mary. So somewhere along the line, his dad passed away. And so there's no evidence that Jesus was ever trained as a carpenter, that he was an apprentice as a carpenter, or that he ever worked as a carpenter. But it is true that Mark 6 says, is this not the carpenter? But that's synonymous with Matthew's terminology, is this not the carpenter's son?
The father had died in the meantime. But Joseph Jesus would not have sat around doing nothing. He would have been helping to raise these other children, and he would have been helping his father in that business. Furthermore, there was a Gentile city not far from Nazareth, and they said this is probably where Joseph did most of his work, and Jesus, of course, would have gone along to help him.
All of that is reasonable speculation. The question I pose again is that in the text?
No.
And so the comment I made last week is there's nothing in the text that says definitively that Jesus worked as a carpenter. And then, of course, I got the email saying, but it says the carpenter. So I wanted to address that tonight and tell you where I got that conclusion from, that the parallel passage does say carpenter's son. Got it? Okay, there's that. Now, I promised you all that this week we would get into New Testament theology that grows out of the story in Genesis concerning the two twins born in one womb to Rebekah. Let's look at it real quickly in Genesis, and then we will look at the New Testament applications and Paul's theology that grew out of it. Let's start in Genesis 25, and we'll start at verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of her, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in your womb, two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. We know historically then, because we know the rest of the story, Moses writing Genesis knew the rest of the story. Joseph knew that the descendants of Esau were going to become the Edomites, and that the Edomites were going to be enemy to the descendants of Jacob, who is later going to have his name changed to Israel, and that the 12 tribes of Israel specifically had the promise of inheritance of that land. So God is talking, answering her, another one of these great examples where somebody comes to God and says, well, what's this about? Very much like Abraham saying, how do I know I'm going to get this land? And God tells him the next 600 years of human history where his people are concerned. So now she comes and says, why is it that the two children inside me seem to constantly be struggling? God says, two different kinds of people are going to come out of your womb. And we know then that one is going to be the blessed lineage. One is the lineage of Jacob, the heel catcher. He's going to have his name changed to Prince That Has Power With God, and he's going to inherit the Abrahamic covenant and everything that goes with it. The other is going to trade away his birthright, though he's the eldest, and he's going to trade it away for pottage. We looked at all that last week. And so he's going to become the progenitor of the Edomites, who are going to become, like I said, a thorn in the side of Israel for all of their history. So two different people groups are in the womb. Now that is true, because when we get to the New Testament applications that Paul makes from this story, Paul is going to say that this is an example of God's election. It is his election by grace, and that the children are in the womb not having done any good or evil, so that the election of grace will stand. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. And the people who reject that idea, the people who don't like the Reformed theology and the idea of God's electing grace, have to struggle with Romans 9. And so they will go back to this passage and say, well, look, God told Rebecca, you have two different nations of people in you, and they are going to struggle against each other. So God knew what the descendants of the babies were going to do. And because God knew what the descendants of the babies were going to do, that was the reason that God preferred one over the other. So God becomes the reactor rather than the actor. And God looks down that long telescope of human history and says, this kid's descendants are going to be good people, so I like this kid. And this kid's descendants are going to be a problem, so I don't like this kid. And the purpose of God saying, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, is that God is simply reacting to what God already knows about what the descendants of the kids are going to do. Follow the argument? The question is, does God simply know what's going to happen in the future? Or does God, in fact, decree what's going to happen in the future? Well, Paul's going to say that it is a matter of God's electing grace, and that where these two children are concerned, especially in terms of where the Abrahamic covenant is going to go, and this seedology language we've been talking about so much here on Wednesday nights, this question of where does the seed go? Which direction does the blessed lineage go? Paul's going to argue in Romans 9 that God picks, chooses, elects who's going to be blessed based on his own sovereign mercy and grace, that it is nothing to do with the kids in the womb. So the reason that one line, one lineage, becomes the blessed lineage is because God chose to bless them. It's not that he said, these people are going to be good people, blessed people, therefore I choose them. It's that they do become blessed people because God chose them. And that the Edomites do become a problem for the beloved Israelites because God rejected them. So we're going to look at all that in Romans 9. Let's finish this passage from Genesis 25. Verse 24. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all over like a hairy garment. And so they called his name Esau, which means red. And after that came out his brother, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name therefore was called Jacob. And we agreed last week that that means heel catcher, supplanter. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man, or a man who dwelt in the plains, living in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he loved eating the venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. She also has the promise that the younger is going to get the blessing. The older is going to serve the younger. So she's already sided with the one that God has said is going to be the blessed one. Pretty smart woman. Verse 29. Jacob made some pottage, some lentil-type stew or soup. And Esau came in from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray you, with some of your red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name also called Edom. We talked about that last week, that that also means red. At that point, progenitor of the Edomites. You're going to read about the Edomites a lot in the Old Testament. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm to the point of dying, so what profit shall this birthright do me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and he rose up and he went his way, and Esau despised his birthright. I showed you where the book of Hebrews then, the writer of Hebrews, says that this was a form of profanity to be profane is to not understand and cherish the things of God, that when Esau gave away the birthright that wasn't his to give, that should have been his by right of inheritance, that that was a form of profanity. And then last week, I think we finished by looking at chapter 26, and we saw the seventh retelling of the Abrahamic covenant, and it is given this time in particular to Isaac, so that we recognize that everything that makes up the Abrahamic covenant, all the promises that were given to Abraham, have now moved in the next generation to Isaac, and that even though Isaac was the youngest son, he still got the birthright. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, don't go down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Stay, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For unto you and unto your seed I will give all these countries. And I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham your father. And I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven. And I will give unto your seed all these countries. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So here's the unconditional promise. Abraham got it unconditionally. Isaac is now given it unconditionally. But who should it have gone to simply by terms of firstborn birthright? It should have gone to Ishmael. It should have gone to the firstborn child. But God chose not to give it to Ishmael and then said, cast off the bondwoman and her son, which we looked at in the book of Galatians, that Paul said that is the law, that you're to cast away because we're not children of bondage, we're the children of the free. So Paul sees a lot of theological importance to these early stories. And then we're told that God chose the younger and called him, at the point of sacrificing him, called him your son, your only son. So God completely cast off Ishmael. And the right of the firstborn was skipped over, and God chose who would get it. And so Isaac now has the Abrahamic covenant. Children, offspring, seed, as the stars of heaven, as the sands of the sea. And he's going to get all the land. He's going to get all the countries round about. Those are all the elements of the Abrahamic covenant. So this has been given to Isaac. Isaac is now going to pass it down to one of his two sons. It should go to Esau. He has the birthright. But he just sold his birthright to the younger son in exchange for some soup because he thought he was so faint he was going to die. So he was willing to trade away his birthright. Now, has everybody so far in this story, whether it's which of the two sons Rebecca and her husband prefer, whether it's Esau going out and hunting and coming in and selling his birthright, whether it's Jacob saying, being the heel catcher that he is, the supplanter, sell me your birthright and I'll give you something to eat. Did all these people do exactly what they wanted to do?
Yep.
Yeah, sure. And yet, did they do exactly what God said they were going to do while the babies were still in the womb?
Yep.
Now, did God simply know that the older was going to end up serving the younger? Or did he decree that the older was going to serve the younger? Did the blessings that came to the younger came because God chose the younger to be the seed, and therefore the blessings attendant to the Abrahamic covenant flowed to those people? Or did God look down on the history of those people in advance, the future of what they were going to do, and say, these are going to be good people, so I'm going to bless them, and I'll give them the Abrahamic covenant because they seem like the type of people who will choose me. And since I know they're going to follow me, I'll give them the birthright. Well, if you know anything about the history of the Israelites, they do not turn into good people. They turn into nothing but problems. And by the way, Jacob's name already means heel catcher and supplanter. So what could God have known about supplanter in the womb that would have made God say, well, that's the good one? And what could he have known about Israel in the future that could have made God say, that's, yeah, they're the good people, we'll bless them. I'll give them my law. And even while Moses, their deliverer, is up on the mountain, they'll be down there making a calf and singing and dancing naked to it. Those are the good people. I'll go with that. He says that even while they were in Egypt, they were two sisters who went down there to commit their whoredoms in Egypt and chase after their gods. Yeah, those are the good ones. We'll bless those. There's simply nothing in the Old Covenant history of Israel that would make you believe that God said, yeah, those are the good ones. They clearly deserve the blessing. Instead, Paul's going to argue it's that God chose them by his electing grace and absolutely nothing within the people. So this whole idea that God chose to bless and to put off one or the other groups because he knew nationally what they were going to do later, even though that's the common explanation, just doesn't hold water when you examine it. Do you have your hand up? Yeah.
You know, a supplanter, to a modern sensibility, doesn't have a whole lot of meaning. Something that would be a good modern analogy for his name would be line cutter.
Sure.
You know, like disregards every, you know, yeah, conventionalization and just cuts in line for everyone because they know that they have
right. That's right, and that's a good name for him. I mean, it's stepping in front of his brother and taking his blessing. Now, we'll see next week. I don't think we'll get to it tonight, but I'll tell you that at this point, the two brothers have made a deal, and the birthright has been sold by Esau to his supplanting, line-cutting brother. But now they really have to get Dad to do it. Until Dad actually gives the birthright, hands the birthright blessing to somebody, the deal is not finalized. And so Mom and the young boy are going to get together and pretend, through coercion, pretend that the younger is the older to fool old blind Dad. So again, these are not good people, is my point. And by their own willfulness, by their own character, nature, and sinfulness, they're going to lie and deceive and supplant and cheat and steal and end up doing exactly what God said was going to happen when the two babies were in the womb. Because God is completely sovereign over these things. Now, with that background, let's go to Romans 9, and that's where we're going to spend the balance of our evening. Because Romans 9 is one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament, and we've gone back to it many, many times, because I am endlessly amazed and somewhat bemused by the terrible ways that people mistreat this portion, especially Romans 9, 10, 11. People have an awful time with it. For context, Romans 8, remember here that we're talking about a letter. We're talking about an epistle. There were no chapters and verses. Paul is writing to the Romans, and Romans 8, 1 has said, "There is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And he's going to tell them that everything works together for good. In verse 18, he's going to say, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Starting at verse 28, after saying that God is completely in control, that our complete salvation is wrapped up in Christ, he comes to this wonderful conclusion. Chapter 8, verse 28, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. For them he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." As I've pointed out repeatedly, there's only one group of people in focus here. God has one group of people in mind. Those are the people that he foreknew to start with that end up glorified at the end. And in between, they have all these benefits of God's sovereign determination. He foreknows them, so he predestinates them. So he calls them, so he justifies them, so he glorifies them. All the same group of people. This is Paul's grand treatise on God's absolute sovereign electing grace in salvation. What shall we say to these things then? If God be for us, who can be against us? Yes, given all that, I completely agree with the boldness of that statement. If God is for you, who's going to lay anything to your charge? It's Christ that died for you. It's God that justified you. He justified you because he foreknew you and predestinated you and called you and justified you. Therefore, you're going to be glorified. All this grand, wonderful language. If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just this week I read an article that dealt with that passage and said it is true that no external thing can separate you from the love of God, only you can do it. Do you see anywhere in the text where Paul's conclusion is nothing can separate you from Christ, but you can still do it? No, he has just said it is all God. It's God, God, God. God has done all these things. And then chapter 9 starts. We see this big 9 there, and we think it's the beginning of a new thought, a new idea. It's not. It's the continuation of Paul's grand treatise on God's electing love, God's predestinary will, God's justification and glorification of his particular people. And he starts chapter 9, verse 1 with, I say the truth in Christ, I do not lie, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, for I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen after the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, he's turning his attention to Israel. He has been saying, yes, God's electing grace and foreordination and predestination where the elect are concerned. But now he's going to deal with national Israel. That's his focus. And he's very aware that they are called Israel, my chosen, Jacob, mine elect. He's very aware of all the promises all the way through the Old Testament about Israel nationally. Therefore, he can make these grand statements, I could even wish myself accursed if that's what it took for God to keep the promises he's made to Israel. Do you get the focus? He has already laid out the principles of God's predestinary will leading to the calling, justification, and glorification of his people. In that context, he's talking about the Israelites, verse 4, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God, and the promises which are the Father's. What promises are those?
The land, the seed, all that.
All that, the Abrahamic covenant. All those promises belong to the forefathers of Israel. And look at how specific he is here. Yes, he's been talking about the Gentiles. Yes, the Gentiles are called by grace, electing grace, God's foreordination, predestination, all that. But what about Israel, who have been adopted? They have the glory. They have the covenants. They have the giving of the law. They have the service of God, all the temple worship and service. And they have the promises that belong to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What are we going to say about them? And of whom, Israel, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So not only do they have this history of promises and covenants and ordinances and service and the promises made to the fathers, but through them Christ came, which is precisely and exactly what the Abrahamic covenant promised, that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So God is keeping promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they did become a great people, and they did inherit the land, but then he drove them out of the land. And as far as the northern tribes, Israel is concerned, they haven't been back to that land since the Assyrian captivity. So what are we going to say? Even during the first century, during Paul's time, the early seeds were growing of the theology we still see today of the Israel replacement theology that says, well, then God is done with Israel. He's cast them off completely and he's finished with them. Well, that's what Paul's going to address here. Verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has taken no effect. That would be the natural argument. Well, look, they have the covenants and the promises, the Abrahamic covenant. They have the ordinances. They have the service. They have the law. They have all that, and they haven't even been in their own land since the Assyrian captivity. What are you going to say to that? Well, it's not as if the word of God has not taken its effect. for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. We now have sufficient historic background, the same historic background that Paul was working from, to understand this passage. We've talked so many times during the Revelation series and even earlier in this series about how people love to take that phrase, they are not all Israel which are of Israel, completely from its context, and then say the absolute contrary thing to what Paul is arguing here. They'll say, well, then Israel is no longer national Israel. Israel is no longer identified. The biblical language of Israel no longer designates historic national people. It's now everybody who believes. The church is Israel. Everybody who believes in Christ is Israel. So they take the concept of Israel and throw the door wide open to everybody and say, now everybody who's in Christ is Israel. And they get that from the phrase, for they're not all Israel which are of Israel. And what they think it means is, anybody who wants to now can be in Israel, and you don't have to have originally been in Israel to now be in Israel. It's not what it means at all. But that's exactly the way that they abuse it, taken from its context. The context is, see that word neither at the beginning of verse 7? That's a statement of continuation of the same thought. Paul is saying the same thing twice. They are not all Israel, national Israel, which are of Israel. That is Jacob, the father whose name was changed to Israel. Why do I know that? Because the parallel statement says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. So what we're talking about here is seedology. What we're talking about here is that even though Israel, Jacob, had several children, starting with Reuben, and had 12 sons and then daughters as well, that they were not all counted for the seed. Who was counted for the seed? Joseph and his two sons. And then the birthright promise was divided between Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, so that the younger Ephraim got it. Judah, meanwhile, is going to end up with kingship, rulership, law-giving, and he is going to lead to the promised seed, Christ. So they are not all Israel who are of the progenitor Israel, but the seed is counted. See this seed thing? Because he says, neither are they the seed of Abraham, neither because they are the seed or the offspring of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. We've been seeing that for weeks. In Isaac will your seed be called. Was Isaac the firstborn? No, of course not. But God said, Ishmael, is that an offspring of Abraham? Yes. Is that the direction the seed will take leading to Christ? No. The Ishmaelites have been enemies of the Israelites ever since. The Edomites have been enemies of the Israelites ever since. With each generation, God picks and chooses the direction that the seed leading to Christ is going to go. Paul is going to use that fact to say, this is God's electing grace at work. Got it? So having already told us about Abraham and saying they were not all Israel which are of Israel, he now explains himself in verse 8. That is that what your translations have? That is verse 8, starts with those two words. In other words, he's now going to explain what he's getting at. They are not all Israel which are of Israel the progenitor, neither because they're the offspring of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. He has now explained himself. Are we following it? Everybody got it? He is saying, even though one parent would have more than one child, God could decide which of those children was going to have the lineage leading to Christ. And that is a sign, Paul's going to argue, of God's election. God chooses who he's going to bless. And he's going to use the example, starting in verse 9, for this is the word of promise. We're talking about children of promise here. This is the word of promise, that at this time will I come and Sarah will have a son. So Sarah, who was barren, Sarah, who did not bear the first child to Abraham, Nevertheless, the angel of God came and said, you're going to bear a son. So Sarah had the son that was counted for the seed. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Then verse 10 starts, and not only this, Paul thinks of another example. And not only that, but let me give you another example from Genesis. But when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So through this one Isaac, Rebekah conceived. Look at verse 11, because this is so important. Paul now makes a parenthetical statement where he explains his theology. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done. See, this isn't about doing. All that theology that says, well, it's about what he knew they were going to do. He knew what their nations were going to become. He knew what their offspring were going to do, and so he chose on the basis of what he knew they were going to do. Paul eliminates that thinking and says, the children are in the womb and have not yet done any good or evil. Why? That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand or be established. Not of works, but of him that calls. So if your explanation of Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, has anything to do with works, you don't understand Paul yet. If you're going to say, well, it's because he knew that this group was going to become a problem and this group was going to do good. No, not of works. If you're going to say, well, it's because he knew that Esau was going to give up his birthright for some pottage. And since he knew that, that's why he said, Jacob I loved, Esau have I hated. Paul said no, because he said it while they were still in the womb and hadn't done anything yet. So Paul pulls the rug out from every natural, physical, humanistic explanation you can possibly have for it and says it is God's electing grace, and he did it this way to establish election. You got that? For the children, verse 11, for the children not having done any good or evil, not yet born, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. For that reason, verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And now people get very, very upset about that one. Because if your conception of God is simply that God is love and all love and nothing but love, and your idea of God is that big marshmallow up in the sky who just wants everybody desperately and just loves everybody, just can't stop loving everybody, just ooey-gooey God who can't stand it when anybody doesn't react to him. If that's your concept of God, then what are you going to do about Esau have I hated? And oh, we've heard so many people through the years say, well, it doesn't mean that. God can't hate, so it can't mean that. So since God can't hate, it can't mean that. Which means that God, in great desperate love,
sends people to hell.
Sends people to hell, exactly. Exactly right. That God, in great, great love, drowned the whole Egyptian army. I love you, bye now.
The whole world.
Yeah. Yeah. A flood that destroyed the whole world except 8 people because he loved everyone so desperately. So you have to understand that love simply cannot be characterized in the Bible as his primary attribute. God's primary attribute is not love. It is holiness. And God's holiness is the inspiration for God's love and his righteous judgment. And God's holiness is the inspiration to love certain people and to actually hate certain people. Let's ask this. Do you think God hates sin?
Yes.
It's fair to say God would have
great disdain
for sin in all its various forms and colors and outlets. We could say he hates sin. Well, then this concept that people say all the time, God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. Who does he send to hell? The sin or the sinner?
Sinners.
He sends sinners to hell. The judgment falls on the sinners. So you, again, just cannot sustain this idea, biblically, that God is just all loving, completely loving, totally loving. Instead, what Paul is arguing for here is it is because God elects. It is because God foreknows certain people, chooses those people, calls those people, justifies those people, ultimately glorifies those people. It's because God can elect and choose that those people he doesn't elect and choose, who do fall under his condemnation, end up that way simply because God did not want them. How is that not a form of hatred? If God, who could save you, passes you by and you end up in hell, how is that love? It's simply not.
Serving them forever to be the apex of his creation.
That idea. Oh, yes, this idea that that's the Bible Answer Man explanation, isn't it? Did you have your hand up?
Yeah, it also makes no sense for Jesus to take God's wrath on the cross if God is all love. That makes no sense at all.
Right, right. Well, it's that loving wrath of God that we're talking about there.
Yeah. All right. How I see this is, God's bringing about his salvation. He's bringing about the kingdom of God on earth. And it's God's work. He brought the Savior into the world without a father.
Yeah.
Son of the Holy Ghost. So it's not that he just disdained or disliked these other people. He was just working out one of his works. And it had to be God ordained.
It has to be God ordained. Yeah, has to be. How else are you going to see it? But if the whole world is in fact sinful in Adam, and if the whole world is dead in their trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 says they are, then what could God possibly see about people that would be lovable? Nothing. All he could see is what Genesis describes them, that the wickedness of their hearts and their evil is continual.
There's none that doeth good.
And there's none that doeth good. No, not one. There's none that seek after God. And so that being the case, there's nothing within men that God could see, which means that he'd be right in destroying everybody because there's nobody good or worth saving.
But he took it upon himself to make a man.
Exactly. He took it upon himself to save some people. But is he obligated, is the question, is he obligated to provide that salvation for everybody?
No.
He's not obligated to that. No. He has the absolute... Exactly. So he has the absolute right to discriminate if he wants, doesn't he? I mean, I'm able to discriminate. Nobody has a problem with that. I have a discriminating love. Pardon me?
I said, I do have a problem.
No. With the fact that I have a discriminating love? Yes. I love my daughter in a way that I don't love Charlie.
That's the problem I have.
I know that's the problem you have with it. I understand that. But I can love my daughter more than I love any other young girl on the planet. No one has a problem with that. They go, well, of course, that's your daughter. But when God says, I love these and I make them my children and I love them in a way I don't love the rest of the world, people get all upset. No, oh, how can that be?
You know, I don't think God really, he wasn't just dealing just with this lie to bring the salvation, to bring Jesus to the world. There's scriptures that he chronicles that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth.
Absolutely.
That he may strongly support those whose heart is right.
Mm-hmm.
So he's been dealing with people individually?
Always.
Yes.
Yes. But where the question of seed is concerned, and this is what we've been concentrating on for many months now, this question of Abraham's particular descendants and Paul picking it up in the book of Galatians and saying Christ is the seed promised in Abraham, what I've been driving at in this Genesis study is that you can follow from Abraham, which is what the lineages, the genealogies in Matthew and Luke show us, that you can follow from Abraham to Jesus, the particular lineage. And my point is the lineage that it took, the line it took through which children, which son, which person, which is called the seed, the line of the seed, you can trace it. And that God picked and chose which son it would go through. And when he picked the younger son or the particular son, that line, that lineage ended up blessed because they were leading to Christ. They had to continue. They had to be maintained until Christ came. And so you're just seeing this hand of providence and sovereignty leading to Christ, this seed thing. And Paul picks it up in Romans 9 and says, that's because God elects and he chooses. So this concept of election is not a random thing or a thing that Paul introduced into theology that was unknown in the Old Testament. God has always chosen who he's going to bless, who he's going to give gifts to, who he's going to save. We're still in Romans 9, Chapter 9, verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That would be the natural question.
Certainly not.
Once that's presented, you would say, well, that's not fair. Why does he choose one and reject the other? Why? Two babies in a womb, why does he love the one and hate the other? That's not fair.
He only picked one.
So he says, what will we say then? Is there unrighteousness, unfairness with God, as Elizabeth just said? God forbid. No, there's no unrighteousness with God. Now he's going to tell us that God has always worked this way. He's continuing through Israel's Old Testament history and says, for God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's Exodus 33:19. Now, in the Greek, it's actually more expressive. In the English language, in order to get agreement between the verbs, it says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. But actually in the Greek, it's, I will mercy whom I will mercy. The state of being in God's mercy, God simply does. And I will compassion whom I will compassion. So then, this is so clear, verse 16, so then, Paul comes to a conclusion, so then it is not of him that wills. Now that completely pulls the rug out from under. Well, yes, it's because they chose, they decided. They did some bad things because they wanted to do bad things. God is simply reacting. He says it's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs. That means they put their body behind it. They actually do the stuff. It is of God that shows mercy. So how do you get good standing, right standing with God? How do you end up under God's hand of mercy? Well, it's not by your will and it's not by your actions. Well, then it has to be of God that shows mercy. For the same scripture says, verse 17, concerning Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And how did he accomplish that with Pharaoh? Drown him and his army in big, overwhelming love. Drown the whole army. For what purpose? So that God would get glory and his name would be glorified in all the earth. God is chiefly concerned with his own glory. He is in the process, in the enterprise of glorifying himself among men on the earth, and so he will mercy some and he will drown others. For the scripture said of Pharaoh, for this same purpose I raised you up. I made you Pharaoh. I put you on the throne. I put you in power for this reason, that my name would be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, verse 18, Paul concludes, therefore he mercies whom he will mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Now we're seeing the same contrast as Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You see God's right to choose, to pick, to bless, to reject, to accept, to not accept. And here he's even taking responsibility for whom he will, he has mercy on. He enlightens them, he puts his Holy Spirit in them, and who he will, he hardens and drowns in the Red Sea. God does all these things. Therefore, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. So you'll say to me, well then, how can he find fault? Because who has resisted his will? Everybody's just done what God has determined they were going to do. Isn't that where we began tonight? I said, okay, now Jacob and Esau, Esau has the birthright, and he ends up selling his birthright for some pottage, and ends up doing exactly what God told their mother they were going to do while they were still in the womb. Then God judges Esau for having done it. Profane Esau. And so the question would naturally come up, well, wait then, everybody just did what God ordained they were going to do. So how in the world can he judge anybody if they only did what he said they were going to do? Isn't that a natural question? Now, all of the folks who take the time to explain away God's choosing and electing, the hardening, the hating, all those people who try to get rid of that can never arrive at that question because they work so hard to make God's choices rational after human thinking. They try to explain the choices in terms of, well, it's because God knew that they were going to do these things, and therefore what God did was fair. It was just. He did it in reaction to how they were, therefore it's rational. Well, if you rationalize it, you'll never arrive at the question, how can he find fault for who resisted his will? If you don't arrive at that question, you haven't understood Paul's argument yet. Paul's argument presupposes that you will reach the point of saying, well, how is that fair? And if you don't reach that question, you're still not following his theology. His theology must lead you to the question, well, how does that work then? You'll say to me, why does he yet find fault for who has resisted his will? And of course, his answer is to go right back to God's absolute sovereignty and say, nay, but O man, who are you to reply against God? God has already stated it clearly. This is what I'm like and this is what I do. He's already proven in human history. We have a long heritage and history of him choosing and electing and mercying and hardening and raising up nations and taking down nations. You have a long history of him being this way. The fact that you don't get it doesn't change the fact that he's that way. Who are you to reply against God? God is God, and he's going to be that way. And you'll be here for your 70-some-odd years, and then you're gone like the dust. And God will still be God, and he'll still be on his throne doing whatever he pleases. And you'll come and go and rail against him for a little while and kick and scream, and he'll still be God when you get done. Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing that is made say to him that made it, why did you make me like this? And then, of course, he goes on to the example of the potter, and we won't deal with that for now. Do you see how Paul used the babies in the womb, having neither done good or evil, as an example of God's electing grace through Israel's history? He took that bit that we just read out of Genesis 25 and developed all that theology from it. And said, God has always acted this way. This theology that we teach of God's absolute sovereignty, of his salvation by grace through his electing choice, this is not anything new. This is the standard theology that goes all the way back to, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. As soon as God rejected Ishmael and said, in Isaac will the birthright promise go, in Isaac shall your seed be called, from that moment forward, God was demonstrating his absolute right to pick and choose who he's going to bless. This is the characteristic of God. It's nothing brand new.
Pick some for different jobs.
That's interesting that you say that.
Pick for another job.
Segway.
Be very, very careful when you say that he picks people for jobs, because it is true that he picks particular people for particular tasks. But the other common way that people try to get rid of everything I just taught tonight is that they will say that God's election in the Bible is not election to salvation, but is simply election to a task, and that they of their free will may choose to do the task or not, but that God's election is only to a task, not to salvation. So you have to be very careful when you say that, because you're playing into their hand. I just happen to have brought an example of that very thing. So I don't know if any of you out there are familiar with Dave Hunt. I've certainly talked about him enough times. He has a paper out called The Berean Call. The May edition of The Berean Call is out. And in it, somebody writes in a question. And it says, I've read most of What Love Is This, the book that he wrote, in which he argues for man's absolute free will. I've read What Love Is This. I believe in man's free will and his right of choice. However, when I read Luke 1:13-17, especially verse 15, which is the verse that says that John the Baptist was indwelt by the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, I cannot reconcile the preconception appointment of John with the free will of man. I'm aware that there are other divine appointments of a similar vein. These seem to remove human choice from one's personal destiny. Your insight on this would be appreciated. Yeah, that would be a problem. John the Baptist was indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God when he was 6 months into his conception, still in his mother's womb. That would be quite a divine call.
Well, there's Jeremiah and Samuel.
There are plenty others.
Yeah,
sure.
It's a long list.
Jeremiah saying, you chose me from my mother's womb. Yeah, sure. And so Dave Hunt writes, actually, there is nothing in these verses to negate John the Baptist's free choice. Now, of course, he's not going to offer a scripture for any of this. He's just going to follow the tradition of what he is determined to believe, that man has a free will and free choice. But listen to how bizarre it gets. All that is described is God's call upon his life, the task for which God had chosen him. But he didn't have to obey it. Isn't that remarkable?
Wow.
Now, of course, you have all these Old Testament prophecies about a voice crying in the wilderness. You have all these prophecies that a forerunner who is going to come in the spirit of Elijah is going to come and pave the way for the Messiah to come. And yet, apparently, if he didn't want to, he didn't have to. Sure, that was a great honor for which he was empowered by the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, but he had to be willing.
The willing fetus.
The willing fetus. He had to be willing in the womb so that the Holy Spirit could call him.
How we're all willing to be born.
I know when I was born, my parents checked with me first and said, is it okay with you if you be born now?
Yeah. It's your birthday.
Yeah, it's your birthday. You might as well come out. Yeah. And fortunately, and coincidentally, I was born right on my birthday. That was so lucky.
You willed it.
Yeah, I willed it. Dave Hunt goes on to say, nor was this choosing by God to salvation and heaven. This is what we were just talking about. See, he's saying, sure, he was given the Holy Spirit in the womb, but that choosing was not to salvation. Now, what does Paul say the Holy Spirit is? It is the surety of our salvation. It is the indwelling Spirit. It is the down payment. It is the earnest of our inheritance and the seal of our salvation. So even though the Holy Spirit took up residence in John 6 months into the womb, he wasn't saved yet. Instead, all he was called to a task. And this is why I'm really making a point of this, because you said, well, God calls people to a task. Don't reduce it to that, or you end up here in Dave Hunt land. John was chosen for a certain task. Of course, he had to become a believer in order to fulfill that task, but that was up to him.
Oh.
Yeah, so that's nice. That was up to him.
What a shock. But you know, he didn't know Jesus when he saw him.
Isn't that right? So he had the Holy Spirit in him from 6 months in, and yet until the Spirit of God descended on Jesus as a dove, even though he was his cousin, he still didn't know him. And by the way, it's so funny you bring that up. This brings us full circle. Remember at the beginning I was talking about the whole carpenter thing? When Jesus went into Nazareth at one point with his disciples, he was charged a stranger's tax, which seemed very odd if, in fact, he had grown up in that community and everybody knew him and he had a little carpenter shop. Everybody knew where he was. What? And then he built all their houses. Everybody in the area would have known him. And yet he's being charged a stranger's tax. And he grew up right in that area for, you know, till the age of 30, but his own cousin, John, didn't know who he was, didn't recognize him by face. So in any case, don't want to get too far off on that. Of course, he had to become a believer in order to fulfill the task, but that was up to him. The Old Testament prophecies only identified this chosen one by the ministry that he would fulfill. It says, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, in Isaiah 40. And it says, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me in the spirit of Elijah the prophet. He shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, in Malachi 3, 1, 4, and in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. But this messenger, however, in these prophecies, was not named. Had John not been willing, God would have raised up someone else.
God would have raised him up?
God would have raised up someone else had John not been willing.
Well, why would God have to raise him up? Couldn't somebody have chosen it because they saw that prophecy? So, you know,
apparently they could have seen the prophecy and chosen to be the one.
Right.
Yes. Yeah, so John didn't have to do it. He was never named by name, so therefore he had to accept the calling. He could have not accepted it, and then God would have raised up somebody else. Leading to the question, of course, since Jesus came on the heels of the prophet that was the voice crying in the wilderness, if John had said no, would God have had to say to Jesus, hold on, don't start yet. We can't start your ministry when you turn 30 because John chose not to do it. So I got to raise up somebody else and I got to get him all trained up and I got to get him out there into the suit with the hair and you got to get him on the locust and honey thing. Ooh, and I need a Nazarite from his birth. Where am I going to find that?
Yeah, we got to unbury his mother.
Exactly. All the stuff that goes with it, But no, it's still all up to his free will. Do you hear how he is using and insisting that man's free will is completely and utterly superior to the sovereign election of God? And yet we just read Romans 9 about God's absolute sovereign election. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And here, oh, but only if you're willing to take that mercy. But it's not of him that wills, and it's not of him that runs. It's of God that shows mercy, if you're willing to accept that mercy. And even John the Baptist didn't have to do the job. And if he had chosen not to, God would have just had somebody else do it. Isn't that remarkable when a man's traditions can so upend all of Scripture that dramatically? And yet this is... news. Dave Hunt still out there selling books, doing lectures, teaching in churches, preaching in pulpits, and absolutely contrary to everything in Scripture. Yes, Mike?
I like in the Bible where every time man has thwarted God's plans, a new character is just appears.
Yeah, magically appears.
Magically.
Yeah, and your text, of course, would be non-existent. Right, exactly.
Yeah. But I mean, at least it's plausible.
Yes. Yes, this notion that he's putting forward here is nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere do you find, and God chose King David, who opted not to do it. Therefore, he got Bob, and Bob became the king of Israel. Do you want to do this? Do you not want to do this?
Right.
None of that.
If you don't, I've got a whole
cast. Yes. Had John not been willing, God would have raised up someone else. But since God knows the future, here we go with this foreknowledge thing. God knows what people are going to do, so he becomes the reactor rather than the actor. He reacts to what he knows people are going to do. But since God knows the future, he knew that John the Baptist would undertake the mission that he was going to give him. The fact that God knew what John would do does not mean that God caused him to do it, yet that is what Calvin and Luther both insisted upon. Gee, now why would Calvin and Luther and people like that insist that it was actually God's foreordaining call that caused John the Baptist to do this?
Because it says that in the Bible?
Yeah, because it says it in the Bible. It's just so plain. It's just so clear. When Paul was on the Damascus Road, we're going to be reading it on Sunday, and was knocked down off his donkey, did Jesus show up and say, "Saul, Saul, I have an option for you. Let me make you an offer. Here's the way it's going to work." When he showed up and said, saw him in prison, showed up and said, "You've testified of me in Jerusalem, you also have to testify of me in Rome, if you want to. If you don't want to do it, I'll get somebody else. What do you think?" I mean, it was amazing how Paul wrote continually of how he was constrained by the Holy Spirit. If I do this thing willingly, I have my reward. Yet, if not willingly, nevertheless, a dispensation of the gospel is given to me. I mean, he saw it as his absolute duty to serve the one who saved him.
We do have an example of somebody who tries to resist God's calling on his life in Jonah.
Yeah, Jonah tries not to do it, and God does not go, never mind, I'll get somebody else.
Right.
No, instead he has a fish swallow him and spit him up right on the shores of Nineveh and say, now go do it. What did I tell you to do? Oh, and by the way, let's think conceptually for just a moment. We're assuming, Dave Hunt is assuming here, that all human beings have this absolutely unencumbered free will, this libertarian free will, where at any point we can choose to do or not to do. John the Baptist could have chosen to do or not to do. So then realistically, think for a moment, how could God know what John the Baptist was going to do if in fact John the Baptist could at any point have maintained his libertarian free will and not have to do it?
He was really anxious the whole time.
God was crossing his fingers, just hoping, just saying, man, I know what I think he's going to do.
And begging.
I know what I think he's going to take on this ministry. I feel really confident. He seems like the kind of guy.
It could have all gone through.
But it could have all just gone to pot, and then he would have had to get somebody else. So this argument that he knew what John was going to do either eliminates John's actual free will, or John, in fact, maintains a free will, in which case God can never actually know what you're going to do.
John ends up being the Savior by choosing the right way, because otherwise... Jesus couldn't have died for the...
Well, that is the end result of all free will theology, right, Jennifer, that in the end we have to end up sharing the glory between God and the man, because the man not only was cooperative, but he chose to do those things that ended up to God's glory.
Right.
And so God got real lucky that there were some people who opted to go along with his plan, but ultimately then the people who do get saved really are better than the ones who don't get saved, because they agreed, they went along, they saw the value of it, they chose to do it, they exercised their will, they did the work. They're just simply better than the people who go to hell. The people who go to hell because they just wouldn't do what the saved people were willing to do. So we end up earning our salvation. That's absolutely contrary to everything in the Bible. I got to let you go. Let me finish up this Hunt letter real quick. So the messenger's not named. Had John not been willing, God would have raised up somebody else, but God knows the future. He knew that John the Baptist would undertake the mission. And the fact that God knew that John would do it does not mean that God caused him to do it, even though that's what Calvin and Luther both insisted upon. Though chosen by God to be a forerunner for Christ, John had to choose to obey as the Spirit would lead. Remember, now this is classic. Now let's take this completely other example, totally out of its context, and cram it into this one to try to prove the point. Remember, Judas was also chosen, but rejected his appointed ministry and betrayed the Lord. Jesus even said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is the devil?" John 6:70. So now he goes to the example of Judas and says, Judas was chosen, and he rejected his call and his ministry. So the question is, when Jesus called him, was it Jesus' expectation that Judas was actually going to be a good guy and go on in the ministry? Or was it Jesus' expectation that Judas was going to betray him and Jesus chose him for that purpose? Jesus says it. Here am I, I've lost none that you've given me, exactly, except the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. The scripture already predicted that one that sat at his table and broke his bread was going to betray him, and Jesus chose Judas knowing full well who he was and what he was going to do. Hunt would like you to believe that he was chosen to salvation and rejected that ministry, and therefore, despite what God either did or didn't know about him, that therefore, even though he was called to salvation, rejected that ministry and ended up unsaved as a result, that is proof of a man's free will.
But you know, Jesus and John the Baptist was—he wasn't exactly sure whether or not he had fulfilled his mission or whether or not Jesus was fulfilling his.
Right. He asked from prison, "Should we look for another?" So that being the case, did he, even though he was doubtful toward the end, is this the one? Should we seek another? All that. Did he nevertheless do exactly what God said he was going to do? Did he nevertheless fulfill prophecy? Did he nevertheless do exactly what was told to his father, Zacharias, he was going to do?
Jesus sent him the scriptures.
Yeah. So the point is, had it in fact been left up to John the Baptist's will, John the Baptist would have bailed out. But it was the preserving grace of God that kept him in that ministry regardless. So you're right back to start.
That Israel was in such a bad shape. If it hadn't been for John the Baptist out preaching and leading a lot of people to righteousness, the common people to righteousness and to seeking the kingdom, then things would have been bad.
Well, what's any different in the human condition? Human beings everywhere are in really, really bad shape and getting worse. Were it not for the mercy of God, nobody has any hope. And you see that all the way through the Bible. So that was the end of Hunt's reply in the May edition of the Berean Call. And I just can't imagine that he uses the name the Berean Call, because the Bereans checked everything against the scripture, and he's writing things that are absolutely antithetical to scripture. But I wanted to use that article tonight to compare what Paul argues for in Romans 9, which he pulls from Genesis 25 and the two twins in the womb, and compare it to the common thinking out there in the church world that says, no, 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 it has to be man's free will, even if that's contrary to the Bible. I'm more likely to go with the scripture and say, no, God's absolutely sovereign, and he elects, and thank him for his grace.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.